All right. Well, I'm going to talk to you this morning about Dependence Day. Now, for those of you who are here for the Lord's Supper, I say it over and over, but it's amazing how often these two things parallel. Gary talked about every day being Dependence Day, and I want to talk about that same subject. In 2 days, our country celebrates its birthday. Anybody know what birthday it is? Thank you. 230th birthday, which we call Independence Day. Now, how much do you know about the significance of this day? You know, I love that when Jay Leno does the jaywalking series and he asks people questions that you think everybody should know, it's just, you know, what day is the 4th of July on? And people are like, well, I mean, they just, you know, they just don't have a clue. So, I mean, I think there's a lot of things about our country that maybe we don't understand. Independence Day is a holiday that we celebrate, commemorating the signing of the Declaration of Independence by the Continental Congress. Now, when did they sign this declaration? What? July 4th, 1776. Where did they sign this? Ah, okay, a few of you knew. Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. At the time of the signing, the U.S. consisted of 13 colonies under the rule of England's King George III. And there was growing unrest in the colonies concerning the taxes that had to be paid to England. This is commonly referred to as what? What did they call that? Right. Taxation without representation. They were paying taxes, but they weren't basically getting anything for it. They didn't have representatives. So as the unrest grew in the colonies, King George sent troops in here to kind of, you know, control the rebellion. And in 1774, the 13 colonies sent delegates to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, to form the first Continental Congress. The delegates were unhappy with England, but war had not been declared yet. The following May, the colonies again sent delegates to the second Continental Congress. And for almost a year, the Congress tried to work out its differences with England, but they weren't getting anywhere. So by June of 1776, their efforts had become hopeless, and a committee was formed to compose a formal Declaration of Independence. Headed by Thomas Jefferson, the committee included John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, Philip Livingston, Roger Sherman. And Jefferson was chosen to write the first draft, which was presented to the Congress on June 28th. After various changes of vote taken late in the afternoon on July 4th, of the 13 colonies. Now, of the 13 colonies, only 9 voted in favor of the declaration. 2 voted no. Anybody know who those 2 were? What? Okay, very good, Mom. South Carolina and Pennsylvania. They said no. Delaware was undecided, couldn't make up their mind. And New York abstained. Well, I think you know what happened from there. To make it official, John Hancock, he was president of the Continental Congress, he signed the Declaration of Independence, and he said he signed his name with such a great flourish so that King George could read it without his spectacles. He wanted it to be known that, you know, he was making that declaration. And although the signing of the declaration was really not complete until August, the 4th of July has been accepted as the official anniversary of the United States. And the first Independence Day celebration took place the following year, July 4th, 1777. It wasn't really until the early 1800s when it became a big hoopla with parades and, you know, fireworks and all that stuff. But this is how our country got started. But do we realize that every day, thousands, and I mean thousands of people leave their homeland to try to get here by whatever means? Because they want what we have. They hear about it. They read about it. And so they literally sacrifice. I mean, can you imagine these people getting on a boat that, you know, isn't really made to hold 30 people and there's 90 people on the boat? They're risking their lives. They don't care. Because that's how important it is for them to come here and have the freedom. They want to take part in the American dream. People, do you understand, have you thought about how blessed we are as a nation? I mean, just think about the spiritual opportunities we have here. I mean, they're unparalleled. While many countries don't have a Bible, it's illegal, it's unlawful, they can't get a Bible, you know, they would do anything just to get a page and hang on to it for dear life, they'd risk their lives for it. We have Bibles everywhere you can imagine. There's tons of them in this country. Families own 5, 6, 10 copies of the Bible. Every hotel room in this country's got Bibles in it. They're everywhere. We also have Bible programs for our computer that allow you to do incredible searches. I mean, if you can think of, you know, the guys who put the concordances together, you know, they want to look up every time the word "the" is used. I mean, you got to read through your whole Bible. There's another "the," you know, and they're marking them all. Now we just get on our computer and we type in a word, boom, and we instantly search. I mean, we are blessed in that sense. And listen to me. Anybody with a desire and internet access can study as deep as they want to study as far as the Word of God. That's all you need. And I think most everybody probably has internet access, so all the thing we're really lacking is a desire. But you can get whatever you want. You can search as deep and as long. I mean, there are programs on there that are just absolutely incredible. I've told you before about studylight.org, one of the most comprehensive programs, you know, websites on there as far as study. Greek, Hebrew, language, culture, everything. All you got to have is a little bit of desire. We're blessed. We have churches on every corner where you can worship openly and freely. And some of the churches are even teaching the Bible. I mean, we are a blessed nation. There is no question about that. And not only are we spiritually blessed, we're physically blessed. I mean, we live in huge homes. You say, well, my home's not that big. Listen, compared to the world standard, I don't care how small your house is, it's big. That are climate controlled. You know, we simply turn a dial and our house gets warmer or cooler. Incredible concept, huh? If it doesn't work, we go ballistic because we can't fathom the idea of not having climate control. We have bathrooms in our home with hot and cold running water. You say, what's the big deal? I've always had that. Well, there's a lot of people that don't have that. We have refrigerators and pantries full of food, every kind you can imagine. And if you run out of food, all you got to do is get in your air-conditioned car and drive to the air-conditioned store and get anything your heart's desire. Anything you can imagine is there. We have telephones that allow us to communicate with anybody around the globe. I mean, I can pick up the phone and I talk to Kathy's brother who's in Korea. Boom, just like that. We've got internet and television that allows us to see happenings around the world, sports events around the world. And, you know, we live in peace. I mean, I don't think too many of us are afraid of our house being broken into at night by the police or by a foreign military and taking us hostage. We count on our military might to keep us safe. We count on our government to provide security. We are a blessed people. Do you realize there are many people on this planet that do not have electricity? They don't have running water. They have to work all day just to get enough food to keep them alive. Not to something to eat while they're watching their movie. We're talking about just sustaining life. And there's many people around this globe, they live in constant fear of their lives every day because war is a daily event in their country. I mean, it's hard for me to imagine, you know, going to bed at night with the thought that, the house could be blown up by an artillery shell or someone could come and, you know, take hostage my family. And people live like this. We've got it all. We're rich. We're blessed. We're at peace. You know, what more could we possibly ask for in this country? You'd think we'd be the most thankful people on the planet. That's not true. That's not true at all. You want to hear about the biggest griping? You know, if you could picture the globe and if you can take God's perspective and all the griping seems to be coming from one area. United States. Because if that drive-in food is not hot when we pull up to that drive-in window, we're ticked. We're upset and we're going to let everybody know. If that waitress is not at our table when we sit down, we're upset. I mean, come on now. This is America. We deserve all those things, right? And we expect them. Well, the problem with this, it's great to have prosperity, but the problem with all this prosperity is that it creates a great spiritual danger. Listen, I am thankful as I can be. It's probably not a day goes by I don't thank God He allowed me to live in this country. But I know that it creates a spiritual danger. In our abundance, there is a tendency for us to forget God. I mean, we begin to think we are independent of Him. And we celebrate Independence Day. You know, most people, and most Christians, they celebrate Independence Day every day of their life because they think they're independent of everybody and everything. I mean, you know, we have the statement, he's a self-made man. You know, that's supposed to be a positive thing in our culture. He doesn't need anybody, he doesn't need anything. But in our prosperity, we've got to guard against thinking that we are independent of God and acting as if we don't need Him. See, for the Christian, every day should be Dependence Day, not Independence Day. Every day should be a day when we declare we are dependent upon You, God, for everything. A day that we live realizing everything we have comes from His hand. It's difficult in a society like we're living in. It's very difficult. Well, I want to take you this morning to a warning that was given to Israel thousands of years ago that I think is very applicable to us, because Israel was warned against the spirit of independence. Deuteronomy chapter 8, the first three verses, is that all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God swore to give your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. Now remember, the children of Israel are at the edge of the promised land. They have been 40 years in the wilderness wandering around, and they're getting ready to go in and take the land. And God is giving them this, and He says, and He humbled you, and He let you be hungry. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, God led these Israelites into the desert, where they really had no alternative but to trust Him. I mean, there wasn't a lot of options. It's not like, okay, where do we eat today? You know? I mean, the wife never said, honey, what do you want for dinner tonight? You know, it was always, honey, you're getting manna again. You know that. Oh, yeah, manna. Manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for dinner. I mean, they knew that God had to provide for them day in and day out. Same thing with water. You're in a desert. God had to provide for them. So they trusted Him. And that's why He took them there. He wanted to cultivate trust in these people. I want you to know that whatever your needs are, I can provide them for you. And that was the whole process. They were dependent. There's no faucets out there to get a drink. There's no refrigerators. God provided everything they needed. And Moses reminded them, he says, man doesn't live by bread alone. It's not just the food you get that keeps you alive. He says, man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. They had manna because God provided it by His command. It was therefore ultimately not bread that kept them alive. It was God, and that's what He was trying to tell them. I'm the one who's sustaining you. He wanted to show Israel He alone was the life source of their corporate existence. Moses said, He humbled you. That was the purpose of that. He was humbling them, getting them to focus their eyes on Him. Let's talk for just a second about humility. Humility is a personal quality in which an individual shows dependence upon God and respect for other people. Now see, if you think you're superior to somebody else, you don't need to respect them. Daniel, you're looking at me, or you can go. Thank you. Humility is a personal quality. An individual shows dependence on God. I'm not anybody. I need to trust God. I need to get from Him what I need. And they also respect for others because they don't think they're better than somebody else. You know, the proud person, they're better than everybody else. They don't have to respect them. They can put them down. Humility keeps us from depending on our own strengths. God was bringing Israel to a place where they would depend upon Him. Too often we rely on our own skills, our own strengths, especially if the task seems easy. Oh, I can do this one, God. You just sit down and watch. I'll need you later. Okay? Just let me handle this one. Get you next time around. You know, we only go to God when it seems like we got a real difficult task. Well, the humble person knows he's dependent upon God for everything. He just can't do it apart from the Lord. Well, the New Testament affirms, as does the Old Testament, that God lifts up the humble. He exalts the humble, but He brings low the proud. I mean, this is a theme taught through all Scripture. James says, He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. How do you want God against you? That word opposed there means that God puts on His battle array. He's ready to do battle. You want to do battle with God? That's what you do when you're proud. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. He'll exalt you. He'll lift you up. Well, let's go back to Deuteronomy and continue. He says, your clothing didn't wear out on you. Think about that, people. They were in the wilderness 40 years. Those are some seriously good clothes. They might not have been fashionable, but they lasted for 40 years. Neither did your feet swell those 40 years. Thus, you are to know in your heart that the Lord, your God, was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him. This is special, miraculous intervention. Your clothes didn't wear out for those 40 years. I took care of you. I provided. It was only logical that they looked to God in trust because they realized He had to do it. I think the problem that we have is we don't see ourselves as dependent upon God, and because we don't fear Him. We talked a little bit about that last week. This concept of the fear of God is almost gone from our society. I mean, we joke about God, we make light of God. There's no concept of reverence or awe in the presence of God. They were dependent. Verses 7 through 9 says, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. In contrast with the severity of the wilderness, these verses describe the abundance of the land they're going into. I mean, what a contrast. They're going into a land that has it all. They've been walking around in the desert for 40 years. They're not going to lack anything in this new land. You know, it sounds like a lot like we have, except we've got a lot more. Now, note what their response was to be to all this prosperity. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Okay, your response to all this is when you enjoy the goodness, thank God for it. Realizing He provided it. We're to praise Him for all He's been given to us. We're to be thankful. We're to have thankful hearts. Not grumbling, not complaining. Thankful. He provided it. Failure to praise Him was to disobey His commandments. Well, Moses spelled out that there was going to be danger in this inherent in this prosperity. Listen very carefully to what he says in verse 11 through 14. He warns them, beware. All right, you've been in the desert. God's been taking care of every need. Now you're going to get in the land that you're going to have it all. And I want to warn you, he says, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinance and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied, and you have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Whereas in the wilderness they had to depend on God for everything they had, now with this newfound prosperity it might conceal the need they have for God because they look around and they got everything they want. Folks, if the children of Israel faced the danger of becoming independent, because God's blessings in the promised land, how much more do we face that same danger in America? I mean, if their blessings, if their prosperity caused them to be warned about their turning from God, that warning needs to be echoed even louder in our civilization, in our country. He warns them, he said, then your heart becomes proud. They face the danger of pride. An Israelite who ceased to praise God for what they had would find that their heart had become proud. They didn't need to thank God for it anymore because they just figure, I earned it. Look at Hosea 13:6. It says, and as they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. It's incredible. God provides for us, gives blessing, and what's the response? Well, we don't need you. We got all the stuff you already gave us. We don't need you. Israel's prosperity caused pride. And in their pride, they forgot God. Moses said they forgot God by failing to keep His commandments. They ceased to obey Him. You think we face the danger of pride? I think a lot more so than Israel did because of the situation we're in. Well, let's talk for a minute about that. What is pride? I mean, because I think today pride is a virtue. In America, we think it's a virtue. Pride is an expanded view of self. It's an undue confidence in and attention to one's own skills, accomplishments, state, possession, or position. It's an expanded view of self. You think you're something when you're not. Pride places self above God. I think we all understand that pride is something that everyone needs to be careful, they need to guard against, because it is a danger we all face. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis calls pride the great sin. And he says this about pride. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free. That means everybody here is included in Lewis's statement, okay? None of us are free from this. Which everyone in the world loathes when he sees in someone else. I love that. Don't you agree with that so far? Don't you hate it when you see someone who's proud? They hate it too when they see it in you. Pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that you're proud. And a biggish step too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited. Pride is a sin that every one of us struggle with. That's the first, you know, it's like alcoholism. The first step is saying, I realize I'm an alcoholic. Okay, then you can get help. Well, the first step in, you know, dealing with pride is realize I'm proud. And you can be able to then begin to deal with that. Pride is the opposite of humility. It's the opposite of humility, which is the proper attitude for a man in relation to God. Humility is dependence upon God, and pride is rebellion against God. It says, I don't need you. Pride attributes to self the honor and the glory that's due to God alone. And this is not just a sin of unbelievers. This is a sin that believers are very guilty of. I think the church today is biblically illiterate of the standards of the Word of God. In the world, pride's a virtue, but in this Scripture, it's a sin. MTV did a documentary entitled The Seven Deadly Sins, which is interesting because they seem to demonstrate all of them, okay? Those sins are pride, covetousness, lust, anger, envy, gluttony, and sloth. And that's pretty standard on MTV. So this thing turned out to be a montage of celebrity quotes, movie outtakes, interviews, one-liners, and quips. It was pretty enlightening that revealed the moral confusion that's in our culture. Rap singer Queen Latifah was asked about the sin of pride. She said, pride's a sin? I didn't know that. Kirstie Alley said, I don't think pride is a sin. I think somebody made that up. You know, that's the whole, I mean, you know, where do we get our standard from? To the world, I can understand they wouldn't think pride's a sin because they encourage it. You know, that's a virtue in our society. But according to the Scriptures, and here's the problem, people, we get so sucked into the culture, we start believing our culture is biblical. I mean, after all, don't we live in a Christian country? So the things our country, our values, our virtues must be Christian. Let's look at what the Bible says about pride. Proverbs 6:16 says, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes. Now, the King James Version says a proud look. The idea here is someone who thinks they're better than you. They're looking down on you. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way, the perverted mouth, I hate. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. 13:10, through pride or presumption comes nothing but strife. That is a great verse. Because you know what? Humble people don't have anything to fight or argue about. You know, you tell a humble person, well, I think this. Okay. That's fine. You know, the proud person, you know, I think it's got to go this. And then, you know, that's where the strife comes from. You know? You can't humiliate a humble person. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. That's a strong verse, folks. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. We're going to look at an illustration of this in a moment, this verse right here. So the Scriptures have nothing good to say about pride. It's very destructive. It's very damaging. It should be avoided. And we got a good example here of pride in this text in Daniel chapter 4. You're probably familiar with it. It says, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. In case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Now see, the idea here, he is very prosperous. And he's saying, listen, you're getting out of whack here because of that. Verse 28 says, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. So he has been rebuked by God. He has been told he needs to break off his sins. He needs to start acting righteously. Then this is 12 months later. Verse 30 says, the king reflected and said, he's out there, he's walking around Babylon looking at a thing, and he says, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? I mean, he's just worshiping himself. Man, am I great. Look what I've done. Look at my kingdom. Look at my majesty. Verse 31 says, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Here's the mighty king of Babylon. He's out in the lawn, scratching around on the grass, acting like a crazy man. The king. Now, this is a psychological delusion that is called lycanthropy. Lycanthropy comes from leukos, which means wolf, and anthropos, which means man. A person thinks they're an animal, and they act like an animal. There was a documented case of this in the British Mental Hospital in 1946. So Nebuchadnezzar is judged by God now. Instead of enjoying his kingdom, he's out in the lawn, acting like an idiot. These verses are a commentary on James 4:6. God resists the proud. He refused to acknowledge God's rule, and God judged him. Now look at Nebuchadnezzar's response. Verse 34 says, but the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives for... Oh, now his idea of change is changed. He's not worshiping himself. Now he starts to give credit to God. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can ward off his hand and say to him, what hast thou done? At that time my reason returned to me, my majesty and my splendor were restored to me, for the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. That's an understatement, isn't it? God is able to humble those who walk in pride. After 7 years had transpired, Nebuchadnezzar's sanity returns. He begins to praise and thank God, and God lifts him back up to his position. He acknowledged that God is the Most High who lives forever. He begins to just confess God's authority, His majesty, His greatness. And he begins to praise God instead of himself. I think this is a warning to those of us who may never rule an empire other than the little one we all invent for ourselves. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. J.I. Packer, in his book Rediscovering Holiness, writes this: pride blows us up like balloons, but grace punctures our conceit and lets the hot, proud air out of the system. The result is that we shrink, and we end up seeing ourselves as less. Less nice, less able, less wise, less good, less strong, less steady, less committed, less of a peace than ever we thought we were. We stop kidding ourselves that we are persons of great importance to the world and to God. We bow to events that rub our noses in the reality of our own weakness. And we look to God for strength quietly to cope. See, pride lures us into living independently of God. It makes us think we're all right. We can do it on our own. And there is an incompatibility between blind arrogance and the presence of God in our life. God's grace comes to those who are humble. He battles against those who are proud, because the proud person depends on themselves rather than on God. Let's go back to our text in Deuteronomy 8:15. It says, he led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought you water out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. This is a danger I think we all face in this final statement here. He says, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. We get something and we begin to think, well, hey, I worked hard for this. I studied hard to get where I am. So I've accomplished this on my own. God didn't give me anything. I got it. But the Bible clearly says that God gives the power to get what he gives, the health, he gives the brains, he gives whatever it takes to get there. Verse 18 says, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. We need to remember that anything we have comes from the hand of God, no matter how hard we had to work for it. Verse 19 to 20 says, and it shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord made to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Did Israel forget God when they got in the promised land? Absolutely. Did God judge them for it? Absolutely. The Roman army destroyed the nation Israel, and he destroyed them just like the nations before them perished forever. He warned them. He warned them before they went in there. And today, as we celebrate our nation's independence from Great Britain, let's remember that we're not independent from God. America is more and more adapting the slogan, my power and my strength of my hand have got me this wealth. And we become more and more proud as a nation, and we begin to turn more and more away from God, and we think we're a superpower that cannot be defeated, that cannot be harmed, and we can do and say whatever we want to. And we just seem to want to push God right out of the nation. Well, I want you to look at another Old Testament text today in 2 Chronicles, and I want to show you what the heart attitude should be towards God. And we saw it, we shouldn't do like Israel. We shouldn't be like Nebuchadnezzar and literally turn away from God in our pride. But this is a story of another man, Jehoshaphat, and it starts out with trouble arises, and Jehoshaphat, things are going pretty well for the nation, but he gets some bad news. Now, it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi." So Jehoshaphat learns there's this great host was gathering already at Engedi on the west shore of the Dead Sea and would soon head for Jerusalem. You know, this is like our life. One minute things are fine, everything's going okay, and all of a sudden we get bad news or something happens and our world falls apart. Now, there's a couple things you can do in that situation. You know, the humble person is always aware that God's in control of everything, so that's not a big deal to them. But the proud person starts scrambling. How can I fix this? How can I deal with this? How can I take care of this? Well, look at Jehoshaphat's response, and hopefully we can learn from him. It says in verse 3 and 4, Jehoshaphat was afraid. I can understand that. But watch, he turns his attention to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. His initial response was fear, which you can understand. He's got problems. But the way he responds to that is he begins to seek God. And notice it says he sought the Lord. They sought help from the Lord. They began to seek God. I mean, he's got problems. The first thing he does, God, I'm going to need some help over here. Look what he says in verse 6 and 7. He said, "O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens? And art thou not ruler over the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand." I don't know if he's reminding God of this or himself, you know, but he's encouraging himself by saying, "God, you're the one, you're the mighty one. You got all power and might. No one can stand against you. And hey, by the way, we're your children. So this is going to work out real good. You know, you're all powerful. We're your kids. We know you take care of your kids." Verse 7, "Did not our God drive out the inhabitants of the land before the people of Israel? And give it to the descendants of Abraham, thy friend forever." Hey, this is pretty cool. All we got to do is remember who you are and, you know, our position before you. And he's coming to God just kind of reinforcing his own theology. Verse 12, he says, "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Now, what is Jehoshaphat saying here? In his desire to, I think, show his complete dependence upon the Lord, he is literally using hyperbole here to describe his army. Because in other texts, we find out that Jehoshaphat's army was well-equipped and of a good size. I mean, they had a good army. It wasn't like they got nothing to fight with. I mean, they were very familiar with battle. But we're not going to march out there in our strength. They said, "God, we don't have any ability of our own." In the heart of the prayer is, "God, we're just looking to you. You got to help us. We need you." And folks, this is the attitude that brings glory to God. Complete dependence. He's just saying, "God, you know, forget about all our soldiers and all our might and everything we have. We really need you. We need your strength. We need you." Jonathan Edwards, probably his most famous sermon is "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." I'm sure you've heard of that. But I think a more important sermon as far as the American church history is concerned is a message he preached on July 8, 1731 in the city of Boston titled, "God Glorified in Man's Dependence." The opening paragraph stated this: "There is an absolute and universal dependence of the redeemed on God. The nature and contrivance of our redemption is such that the redeemed are in everything directly, immediately, and entirely dependent upon God. They are dependent on Him for all and are dependent on Him in every way. You know, there is nothing in our Christian experience by which we manifest our dependence upon God, thus glorifying Him more than prayer. Because we ask God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. That's what prayer is all about. It's a declaration. You know, people get so bent out of shape about, well, I prayed for this and I didn't get it. You know, it's not all about getting what you pray for. The whole idea, at least in my mind, is prayer is a declaration saying, God, I need you for everything, in every situation. And from what I see in the Scripture, God is glorified through dependence. So that's a good place to be. It's an open admission that without God we can do nothing. And we're turning away from ourselves, our own confidence. It humbles us before God. And Jehoshaphat's response to trouble was to pray. That should be our response. Not pride, not saying we can handle this, we can take care of it. Whatever the problem, whatever the situation, it's the idea of looking to Him to provide. Prayer humbles us as needy and exalts God as wealthy. Well, as Jehoshaphat and the children of Israel seek God, He speaks to the assembly. Now, this is the neat thing about this story, folks. I think that 2 Chronicles chapter 20 is a passage we all should be very familiar with. Because to me, this is how the Christian life is to be lived. All right? When you get trouble, any situation arises, you're looking to God in prayer, you're declaring who He is, you're reminding yourself of who He is. Verse 15 says, "And He said, Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, don't fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but it's God's." Great thing to remember. Okay, the battle belongs to the Lord. Verse 16, "Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in the front of the wilderness of Jeruel." All right, so don't worry. Just go on down there. He says, you don't need to fight in the battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. So they turn to God in prayer. God says, okay, you know, don't worry about it. Don't be afraid. I'm going to fight your battles. I'm going to go ahead of you. All you need to do is trust me. It says in verse 20, "And they rose early in the morning, and they went out in the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went up, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Listen to me, O Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in His prophets and succeed." He's saying, listen, all you have to do is trust God. Don't worry about what's around you. Don't worry about what's going on. Don't focus on the enemy. Focus on God. Just trust Him. He said He was going to take care of you. Verse 21, it says, "When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised Him in holy attire. And they went out before the army and said, Give thanks to the Lord, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And when they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were routed." So God says, listen, what we're going to do, put the singers out front of the army. You just march and sing and praise me, and I'll take care of everything. Verse 24 says, "When Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, they were all corpses lying on the ground, no one escaped." That's how I like to fight. Okay? Just trust God. He says, listen, the battle's mine. You trust in me. I'll take care of it. They didn't fight. Nobody on their side died. No swords were even drawn. They're just singing, praising God, worshiping Him. And they get over to the other army, and it's a bunch of dead corpses. Now, how do you imagine that Jehoshaphat and the people felt at that moment? I mean, there had to be a little fear. You know, God's saying, I want you to trust me. And they're out there singing, and they're like, oh, man, we got no swords. We're the singers are out front. We're going to get it first. You know, and I mean, there's some people that probably weren't too thrilled about this. And they march up the hill, and they look, and they say, I bet they start singing really loud, really strong, you know, praising God. Look at this. They're all dead. Probably a lot of people got brave who weren't too brave. I mean, that would have been an exciting moment. They had stood in awe at the provision of God. And I think that's exactly how God wants us to deal with our problems. To go to Him in prayer, trusting Him, trusting His strength, relying on Him. Every day of our life should be Dependence Day. We're trusting You, God. A new battle comes each day. We're trusting You, God. We're looking to You. We know You'll fight it for us. You know, that'd be a great ending to the story, but it doesn't end there. And that's what's amazing. Not only do they look and their enemy's done, God says, hey, go take the spoil. Verse 25 says, when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take the spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, valuable things, which they took for themselves more than they could carry. They were 3 days taking the spoil because it was so much. You know, they didn't even have to fight, and they're taking 3 days to haul all the good stuff away. You know, when the news came of the battle, the fear came, and they're like, oh, no, why, Lord? And I'm sure there was questioning, why You allow this to happen to us, just like we do? And God said, well, I just wanted to give You a whole bunch of good stuff. If you just hang on and watch a little bit, I'm going to show you what I'm going to do for you. They spent 3 days gathering it. No casualties. This, folks, is victorious Christian living. Not only was the enemy defeated, they were abundantly blessed in the process. All because they just trusted Him. Now, we've seen two attitudes this morning. Pride and humility. Pride brings God's opposition every time. All right? And we've seen this. We saw it in the life of Israel. Israel's proud. They turned away from God. They thought they didn't need Him. Because of their prosperity, they turned away. We saw the same thing in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Because of his prosperity, because of all he had, he said, I don't need God. He turned away. Listen, folks, prosperity can cause us to turn from God. I hope you see that. We saw another attitude, humility, which brings God's grace. Now, what do you want, opposition or grace? He gives grace to the humble. And I don't know about you, but I need all the grace I can get. We saw this in Jehoshaphat, right? I mean, Jehoshaphat humbles himself before you. You talk about grace, no fighting, no bloodshed. God does it all. Just, hey, can You come and take away all the spoil for me, all these riches, all the things I had? You know, we also saw this in Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar realized and turned back to God, God lifted him up. He exalted him. So we see that adversity can cause us to turn to God. Now, you know, it's amazing because if we were... Someone came to you and said, what would you like, prosperity or adversity? What are you going to choose? I think, you know, we're going to, oh, we'll take prosperity every time. But, you know, do you know there's a danger inherent in that? And that it can cause you to turn from God. But see, when there's adversity, when there's problems, it seems like we realize, boy, I need some help here. And we turn to God instead of away from God. The warning to Israel was not to become proud in their prosperity. Listen, people, America is prosperous. I don't think there's any question about that. Now, if this goes along with what we're hearing here, prosperity can cause us to turn from God, then we better beware. As 21st century Americans, we better be aware of the fact that because we have so much, it can turn us away from God. It can lift us up with pride. We need to have the attitude that Jehoshaphat had, which was one of dependence. Because pride is trusting ourselves, and humility is trusting God. Pride brings discipline, humility brings blessing. And I think we need to keep in mind that every day needs to be Dependence Day as Christians. Each and every day, before you get out of the bed in the morning, realize, God, I'm dependent on You for the day's strength to breathe, to work, to get to work. To have a job, everything you have is in the control of sovereign God. And when you live a life of dependence, it's putting you in the category of humility that brings grace. I thank God for this nation. I thank God for the privileges, the freedoms. I've been to other nations. I've seen how other people live. And I was always thrilled to get back home. I mean, literally, there were times I got off the ship and you want to just run down and kiss the ground like you're so glad to be back here, where things are normal for you anyway, and things are the way they're supposed to be. But it is interesting that these other countries that Christians have, you know, I'll tell you what, when we watch those videos of the Christians in China, I was envious. I was envious of what they have as far as worship goes. I mean, they were very serious because there was humility there. And I think, you know, the grace of God is being poured out upon them because of their attitude of humility. So as we celebrate this week the independence of our nation, which I think is a good thing, we need to be reminded as believers that every day is the day of dependence, that we live our lives trusting God to provide everything for us, no matter how insignificant it may seem. Because, see, it's so easy to get proudful to think, well, I can do this myself. I really don't need God for that. You need Him for everything. You know, every breath we draw is a gift of His grace. Every breath. You know, there's no guarantee. So as long as you're breathing, keep praising. And let me ask you to just be a little bit aware of your grumbling and complaining. You know, you might want to check out what God did to Israel because of that. You know, it wasn't pretty. He doesn't like it. You know, especially when He provides everything in abundance and we still murmur and complain. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your incredible grace in our lives. We thank You for all You've given us. Father, I pray we take heed to the warning, Lord, that You gave to Israel so long ago. Father, we live in the promised land. We are blessed. We have every imaginable blessing and privilege. And I pray, Father, that day in and day out we would remember that no matter what we have, no matter how much we have stored up, no matter how much money we have in the bank, how great our position, we need You for every breath we draw. Lord, keep us humble before You, that we may constantly be recipients of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Self-explanatory? Gary? What? Oh, that? You did say it was just a brief reversion, you know. Do you have a question, Colleen? I don't know what that means. I think I do know what it means. That's what scared me. Do what? No, it's just been a real long time since you've been here. No, I've been doing 45 minutes for, well, I'm supposed to be doing 45 minutes. Sometimes it goes a minute or two over, but... All right. I don't know where Laura's at. Obviously, she didn't make it. She must not be feeling good again. Please keep her in your prayer. She's been, you know, she's been struggling a lot physically lately.